Would you take a Bible, join me in turning to the Old Testament book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2 this morning. If you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles there in the pew rack, and you'll find Haggai 2 on page 1006, 1006 in the pew Bible. If you're not exactly familiar with where Haggai is, it's the third book from the New Testament, Matthew. So go back to Malachi, then Zechariah, then Haggai. There you go. It's just two short chapters. While you're finding it, locating that, I will dismiss the children ages 4 through the 4th grade to children's church. If you have children ages 4 through the 4th grade, we have teachers prepared to take them and teach them during this time. Some of you know that Friday is my day off, and so Friday evenings, if I'm not engaged in some particular work around the house or something like that, have a little time to sit back and relax, I watch a little TV. And one show that I try to watch on Friday evenings is a show called Shark Tank. Some of you perhaps are familiar with it, maybe you've seen it. Let me just give you the gist of what it's about. There are four or five people, and I think it's five usually, on a panel, and all of these people are multi-millionaires or billionaires. I mean, they have mega bucks. And so different entrepreneurs will come in with products or businesses, and they will make a pitch to these sharks, and they'll try to get an investment into their business. And the one thing that these sharks are asking, both to themselves and to the entrepreneur, how can I make money? That's what they're all about. They want to make sure that if they invest their money, that they're going to get a return in a reasonable amount of time. They're concerned about the return on their investment. Some of you are familiar with that term, ROI, return on investment. You know, that's something that all investors hope for, all investors want, whether you're a multi-millionaire, billionaire, or whether you're just putting money away for retirement. You know, you're just hoping, or maybe you're putting it away to save for a mortgage or something. You're hoping that there's going to be a return and a little bit more than you put in, at least. It's important, and so you are careful, hopefully, about where you invest. Because you want to make sure you get an adequate return on your investment. Well, we've been looking at Haggai, at the messages here. There are four messages from the Lord through the prophet Haggai to the people of Israel. We've been looking at this matter of investment. And we started by asking, are your investments secure? Because what we found is that the people of Israel, the Jews, were investing poorly. They were investing in themselves when they should have been investing in the Lord and in His work. Now again, for those of you who perhaps who've not been with us or not real familiar with the setting of Haggai, let me just briefly set the table here for us so we're all somewhat on the same page. Haggai was a prophet who preached to the Jews during the period after they had returned from an extended period of time out of the land. That time out of the land was called the captivity period, the Babylonian captivity. For centuries, God had patiently put up with His people's disobedience, their idolatry, their rebellion. But there came a time when eventually He acted and they went into captivity for 70 years. Well, at the end of that time, the Lord raised up a pagan king by the name of Cyrus to allow them to go back to their land. And one of the things that the Lord wanted the people to do when they got back to Jerusalem was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed. The temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And the temple was important because it represented God among His people. It represented the fact that these were the people of Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. And so it demonstrated to a watching world that the people really cared about God and that God cared about them. But they didn't get in a hurry. Now they did start to rebuild the temple, but ran into a little trouble. And so they put it on hold. They put the real rebuilding process on hold and said, we'll come back to that when it's a good time. Well, some 16, 17 years later, it still wasn't time. And the Lord sent them a message through Haggai and said, are you sure it's not time to rebuild the temple? You're living in your nice houses. You know, you're taking care of your own needs. And in other words, you're investing in yourself. How about investing in my house? And he says, do you realize why you've been suffering? Do you realize why your crops have failed? Do you realize why the rain has not come? Do you realize why you've experienced drought? Do you realize why you're not satisfied with the things that you do have? It's because I have cursed you. I'm disciplining you because you won't obey me. So you need to obey. You need to go and get the materials and come and build my house. And so they repented. And they got the materials and they started to rebuild. They began the process of rebuilding the temple of the Lord. And that's where we find ourselves in chapter 2. But as they're rebuilding, it's just not looking like what they had hoped for. The return on their investment wasn't what they thought it ought to be. So keep that in mind as we read Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 19. And I do encourage you to have a Bible and follow along, because otherwise you're going to get lost. All right? In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people. So here's the message to the government leader, Zerubbabel, and to the religious leader, the priest, Joshua. And here's the message. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Really doesn't compare, does it? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Ask the priest about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive oil have yielded nothing, but from this day on, I will bless you. Would you bow with me for prayer once again? Lord, help us to see your message not just to the people of Israel centuries, millennia ago. Lord, help us to see the message for us today. Father, help us not only to understand it, but to embrace it, to live in accordance with it. We ask that you would work in our hearts and our lives by your Spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to point out two truths, two emphases that we see. There are two messages given, and there's a different emphasis in each one, although they are complementary. So I only have 2 points this morning. Now I realize that a sermon should really have at least 3 points. So if you need, if you feel shortchanged, you feel like you didn't get your money's worth this morning when you leave, go online. There are plenty of sermons on there, on our website that have at least 3, if not more, points. So that's just a word to you. All right. The first point, the first truth is this, the first message. Don't judge a book by its cover. That's it. That's the message. Don't judge a book by its cover. In other words, don't just look at what you can see and make your judgments. Don't judge a temple by its size. That's really what the Lord was saying. Don't just look at what you can see and make your judgment and say, ah, this is good, or no, this is not good. See, there were some of the Israelites who remembered the former temple. It was a temple that God had given instructions and directions for Solomon. Solomon built this magnificent structure. I mean, the splendor of it, the wealth that was involved in it was just unbelievable. And so there were a few people who were old enough to remember before that temple was destroyed how large it was, how magnificent what it was. And now they look at what they're building and it doesn't compare. And they're discouraged. They're disheartened. They're thinking, what? This cannot be the temple that we're supposed to build for the Lord. But even in the midst of this, the Lord has some reminders. Some words for the people. Some encouraging words. 3. First of all, I am with you. I am with you, he says in verse 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, be strong, O Joshua, be strong, O you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord. In other words, what the Lord is saying is, this is of me. This is what I want you to build. I am with you, and I will bless you. Keep building, you're not alone. Yes, this is the work that I have for you to do. And I know what I am doing. See, here's what they didn't understand, is that many times when they had that large, magnificent temple that Solomon had built, the Lord was not with them. They thought that because they had this temple, because they went through all the motions of worship and ritual and everything, that they had God's blessings, but they weren't living in obedience. And while they had the temple, they didn't have the Lord's blessing. They didn't have him. Now they do. I am with you. The second thing he says, I'm not finished with you. I'm not finished with you. In verse 5, he says, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Remember, I am your God. I made a covenant with you at Sinai when I brought you out of Egypt and gave you my law, and you said, yes, we'll obey. I made a covenant with you. I have not reneged on that covenant. Yes, I did discipline you, but I haven't cast you off forever. I'm not finished with you. And later in verse 19, he says, from this day on, I will bless you. I have a purpose, and I promise you're still my people. So I'm with you. I'm not finished with you. Third word, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. Notice verses 6 and 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet more, once more in a little while I will shake the heavens, the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, a while later, just before New Testament times, a king arose in Jerusalem who took this temple and he added to it. And he made it much more magnificent than the people here were able to make it. He added to it. And by Jesus' time, it was, again, maybe not like Solomon's temple, but again, it was a magnificent place. But that's not what the Lord's talking about. That's not the glory that he's promising. Because you know who ministered in and around this temple? Do you know who taught? Do you know who performed miracles in the region of this city? Do you know who in his own person, in his body, in his life, in his death and resurrection, fulfilled all that the temple stood for, all that the temple represented? It? Jesus. That's what the Lord is referring to when he says the glory of this latter house. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. Because the Prince of Peace came. The Prince of Peace came and he made peace between God and man. You see, the Bible teaches that we have a problem. We have a sin problem. And that sin problem keeps us from God. It has brought upon us the just judgment of God on our lives. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How is that possible? Because Jesus, the perfect Son of God, was also the Lamb of God who died as a sacrifice for the sins of those who would put their trust in him. And Paul writes in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, that is declared righteous in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In this place, I will give peace. I'm with you. I'm not finished with you. The best is yet to come. There's some lessons for us here, and I just want to give them briefly. First of all, be careful how you evaluate things. Be careful how you judge what appears to be happening in the world, in the church, or even in your own life. The final chapter has not yet been written. The Lord is in control. The Apostle Paul touches on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians, it's hard for us to imagine that there would be anybody who would ever criticize the Apostle Paul. I mean, the greatest missionary who ever lived, right? I mean, the greatest after Jesus, perhaps the greatest Christian who ever lived. And yet, the Apostle Paul had his critics. There were those who said, there's not much to him, not much to him, not much to his ministry. And so Paul responds to some of that criticism. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. So Paul says, I'm a steward, I'm a manager of the gospel. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. We look at the world, we look at ministry, we look at individual lives, and we make evaluations, we make judgments. It's not always a wrong thing to do. Because we need to, we are told to use discernment. We need to make sure that we know who the wolves are and who the true shepherds are. So that's a valid thing to do, but too often we judge merely as we would naturally. We look at the size of something. We look at the scope of something. You know, if we looked at success spiritually, ministerially, you know, then Islam's doing pretty well. Right? Must be true. Is that what you would say? Is that what we would say? I would hope not. If influence is the measure by which we judge ministry, then the prosperity preachers must be right. God forbid that we would think that. We need to be careful how we evaluate. Because we can look at our own lives and say, I thought I'd be further along than this. I must not be a Christian. You know, I thought I would have a better handle on spiritual truth, on a spiritual things. I thought I would be more obedient than I must not really be saved. God must really not love me. And if we evaluate simply by what we can see or what we think, then we will come up short. Don't judge a book by its cover. Let's evaluate by the Word of God. Secondly, not only do we need to be careful about how we judge or evaluate things, but we need to walk by faith and not by sight. We don't have time to read the 11th chapter of Hebrews, but in Hebrews 11, the writer gives several what we call heroes of the faith from the Old and New Testaments, Old Testament primarily. And he talks about how they were able to follow the Lord and able to do great things. But then there's a list of those in the back or a list of things that they experienced where some failed. There were some who lost their lives. There were some who were persecuted. And again, if we walk by sight, we would say, God must not be with him. He's not doing so well. But we walk by faith and not by sight. In other words, we need to trust that, as the Apostle Paul says, it is required of a steward to be trustworthy or faithful. If we are being trustworthy with the Word of God, if we are being faithful to follow the Lord, to walk in obedience to him, we need to leave the consequences with the Lord. Because there have been many, 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 many people of God, both in the past and even now, who are not experiencing what some call the abundant life that they think is our part and parcel of being followers of Jesus. There are many today who are in prison for the sake of the gospel, who cannot worship openly, who are persecuted for the sake of the gospel. We walk by faith, not by sight. Thirdly, the third lesson for us, don't despair, don't quit. Don't despair and don't quit. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul writes this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. In due season. Who determines the season? God does. In due season we will reap if we do not give up. So be careful how you evaluate, how you judge. Walk by faith, not by sight. Don't despair and don't quit. The Israelites were guilty of judging the current temple by what they saw. They were merely living according to what they could see and what they had to compare it to. And they were tempted to quit. The Lord says, don't do that. Don't do that. The American missionary Adoniram Judson arrived in Burma or Myanmar in 1812 and died there 38 years later in 1850. During that time, he suffered much for the cause of the gospel. He was imprisoned, tortured, and kept in shackles. After the death of his first wife, Anne, to whom he was devoted, for several months he was so depressed that he sat daily beside her tomb. 3 years later, he wrote, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him. But Adoniram's faith sustained him, and he threw himself into the task to which he believed God had called him. He worked feverishly on his translation of the Bible. The New Testament had now been printed, and he finished the Old Testament in early 1834. Statistics are unclear, but there were only somewhere between 12 and 25 professing Christians in the country when he died after 38 years. And there were no churches to speak of. Not such a good return, you would think. At the 150th anniversary of the translation of the Bible into the Burmese language, Paul Borthwick was addressing a group that was celebrating Judson's work. Just before he got up to speak, he noticed in small print on the first page the words, translated by Reverend A. Judson. So Borthwick turned to his interpreter, a Burmese man named Matthew, and asked him, Matthew, what do you know of this man? Matthew began to weep as he said, we know him. We know how he loved the Burmese people, how he suffered for the gospel because of us, out of love for us. He died a pauper, but left the Bible for us. When he died, there were few believers. But today, there are over 600,000 of us. And every single one of us traces our spiritual heritage to one man, the Reverend Adoniram Judson. But Adoniram Judson never saw it. And that'll be the case, perhaps, for some of us. We may be called to invest our lives in serving the Lord in places or in people where we will never in this life see the result. But we can know that in due season there will be a reaping if we do not give up, if we do not grow faint. Don't judge a book by its cover, or a temple by its size, or a ministry by what you can see. Secondly, don't let your guard down. We're just going to spend a couple of minutes, maybe more, but not many minutes here. The first point is really the main point. Don't let your guard down. The people of God, unfortunately, don't do well with comfort and success. When things begin to go well for us, we have a tendency to begin to rely on ourselves and depart from the Lord and slip back into old practices sometimes. And that is what verses 10 through 19 are about, largely. I mean, what is this? It seems a little strange. But what is the point about asking whether holy food can make unholy food holy, or whether something unclean can make something that was clean unclean? And why the restatement about the problems that they experienced, you know, with the lack of crops and harvest and all of that kind of thing? It's a reminder. This is a reminder of the temptations that the people gave into before. The first temptation was to assume that as long as they went through the religious activities, as long as they went to the temple and gave their sacrifices, as long as they did the religious things, how they lived really didn't matter. Because, you know, we're holy because of the temple, or we're holy because we've got the sacrificial system, or we're holy because of all these external things. Really, our daily practices don't matter that much. Now, they may not have consciously thought that, but that's basically how they lived. In Isaiah chapter 1, the Lord scathingly rebukes the Israelites for that kind of attitude and that kind of approach to religion. He accuses them of being exceedingly sinful. Now, these were the people of God. These were His chosen people. These were people who were going to the temple, bringing their sacrifices. These were the people who were doing the religious things. They were going to church, giving their tithes. And they thought everything was okay. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. This wasn't literally Sodom and Gomorrah, but that's how they were living. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure. Iniquity and solemn assembly. And he goes on and on and on. Thing is, God was the one who told them to do all these things. But they were also supposed to be living holy lives. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. These questions about clean food and will it make unclean clean? No. What about an unclean thing? Will it make something unclean? Yes. Reminder to the people that it's not just religious activity. It's your heart. Where is your heart? And out of your heart, how are you living? What does your life say? The second thing is about, now then, verse 15, consider from this day forward, before the stone was placed upon stone, the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. When one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Again, they were putting themselves and their needs before the Lord, and they were suffering the consequences of it. The Lord is reminding the people that while He was faithful to the covenant He had made with them, they also needed to be faithful to it. They needed to honor Him as Lord, not just with their lips, but with their lives. They needed to love Him and obey Him and live as His people before the nations. The Lord says, don't let your guard down. Don't slip back into the practices that got you into trouble to begin with. I hope the lessons for us are fairly obvious. Religious affiliation and activity alone do not garner God's favor. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2, 28 and 29, to God's people, a religious people. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And you can substitute Christian for Jew, and baptism for profession of faith for circumcision. It's not the externals, it's the internal. Religious affiliation activity alone do not garner God's favor. Secondly, obedience is not optional. Holiness is not optional. Being saved by grace does not give us a license to sin. We are certainly saved by grace. We are not saved by our obedience. Let me make that clear for the millionth time. Or let me state that, hopefully make it clear. We are not saved by how we live. How we live is a demonstration of whether or not we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His, God's workmanship, created to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So the good works, the obedience comes after we come to Christ by faith. But the good works, the obedience, the holy life, is a fruit of genuine salvation, genuine new birth. If it's lacking, then salvation is lacking. I have a lot more to say about that, but let me just bring it to a close. How's the return on your investment? Perhaps you've faithfully and are faithfully serving the Lord, but you're not seeing what you'd like to see. Maybe you expected something different from your life. Maybe you expected the Lord to do things for you that have not come to fruition, haven't come to pass. Don't quit. The Lord is with you. See, we're called to be faithful stewards. We're called to trust the Lord, obey Him, and really let Him deal with the consequences. I believe there is a return coming beyond anything we can imagine. What does Paul write in Romans 8? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He will. He will give us everything that we need, everything. He will give us more than we can imagine. It's just that it won't all be in this life. Now, living for Christ is great in this life, but it's also painful and it's hard. And the real payoff, if I can use that word, the real return comes after this life. So don't quit. Don't give up. But make sure you really are a follower of Jesus. Evaluate your life by the Word of God, by the fruit the Bible says will be there. We must not let our guard down, assuming that religious activity without a holy, obedient life is enough to assure us that we've experienced a new birth and are a part of God's covenant people. We must invest wisely. We must invest truly. Have you? Are you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, whether it be our own lives, certainly the lives of others or ministries, or even what's going on in the world, Lord, help us to recognize that behind what we can see often is your invisible hand at work. May we never despair that somehow this world or our lives or our church is out of control or is not under your control. Father, at the same time, Help us to make sure that our lives are surrendered to Christ. That we are genuinely trusting in Him, following Him. Not because our names are on a church roll or because we've been through the baptismal waters. But Lord, because there's fruit. There are lives that have changed and are changing. Because we love Jesus and we seek to live for Him. Lord, help us understand the depth of Your love and respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen.